Amen. Well, good evening. I invite you to turn with me to the book of Philippians. We'll continue in the book of Philippians tonight. So if you'll go with us there. There are 192 people here this morning, so that's really exciting. I met some new faces and some new people this morning, so thankful for that. I pray that they would be able to connect in and find ways to progress in their faith, like we saw in the scripture this morning, and that we as a church body would be intentional to make relationships in our church and be encouraging one another to progress in our faith. So tonight, I want to walk us through verses 27 to 30. We're going to finish chapter 1 tonight, so that'll feel like a good accomplishment, get through the first chapter. And So have you ever put something under a magnifying glass? Maybe something that was really small, or maybe a bunch of leaves and sticks and twigs because you were wanting to, you know, create a fire. I remember my cousins used to do that. I wasn't very mischievous as a kid, I'll be honest. I was pretty straight-laced. Robin jokes around that I was like Jesus' brother. But my cousins, they would mess around a lot. And so I'd really be that Pharisee kind of guy in the back, like, don't do that, you're going to get in trouble, you know. But they would take that magnifying glass out, and they would take it to the compost pile, and they'd see if they could, you know, get it burning on one side of the compost pile. And so they'd get that magnifying glass out, and you know, the light shines through there and really just magnifies and gets that heat, and it starts a fire. they learned it does start a fire. And I tell that story because tonight what we're going to look at is Paul is going to talk about how the church and how we as individuals following Jesus magnify the gospel in our lives and magnify the gospel to others, how to make it look as big as it truly is in our lives and to those around us. And so we've heard from Paul in chapter 1, first about his heart for the church and his confidence in the church, and then we've heard that he wanted to speak to his president's situation because the church was concerned about him since he was in prison in Rome. So he spoke about how he was so focused on Christ and the gospel, and even being in prison was actually served to advance the gospel. So that's where he was right now. And then this morning we looked at how he was rejoicing in the present, but he was also rejoicing for the future because he was sure that no matter what happened, whether he ever got out of that prison or not, that he was going to honor Christ by his death or by his life because of the power of the Holy Spirit that he had received when he came to know Christ and because of the prayers of the church. And so he was sure of it. And then we saw how he desired to stick around longer, even though it'd be better to go with Christ. He desired to stick around longer so that he could continue to do his ministry, to see people progress in the faith, because people are the mission. And so we looked at that this morning and how he had the confident hope that at the end, whenever the Lord had finished with him, that he would see Christ face to face. And so that's where we've been up to this point. And then tonight, Paul says, starting in verse 21, my translation says only is the first word. It says, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. The original word there gives this idea of the number one, or just one thing. So it's like Paul's been kind of giving his mission and his passion for the church and his passion for the advance of the gospel. But now it's like he's come right to the church and right in front of their face, gets right in their face and says, but just one thing. All this grandiose, you know, talk of Christ and of the gospel and of knowing God and making him known, but just one thing. Just one thing that we've got to talk about. Just one thing that we've got to think about. We've talked about the mission of honoring Christ. We've talked about this focus, and now just one thing. Let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. That word worthy gives us this idea of Christ being worth it. Live in a way that shows that Christ is worth it. Live in a way worthy of the gospel of Christ. Always remember this, that as a follower of Jesus Christ, you're always making a statement about his worth with your words and with your life. And he says, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. So seek to live in a way that shows the worth of Christ in everything that you do and in your life, to show that everything that magnifies the gospel and who Jesus Christ is. Think about the things people spend their time on and the things people pursue. They do it because they're big to them, because it's worth it to them. And we've talked about that a lot, that whatever you sacrifice for, whatever you daydream about, they do it because it's worth it to them. And so that's the same with what he's saying with the gospel of Christ, is that if it's worth it to you, then live it out in a worthy way and show just how big this gospel is to you, and show just how big it should be to others. So do you live in your life in a way that is showing off this massive, overwhelming greatness of the glory of God that's displayed in the gospel? And listen, so many times people on the outside see the church and they know what we're kind of against, right? They know the things we're against, but so many times they couldn't tell you what the church is for. But we as the church, we're here to display the greatness of the glory of God and show that we're for people. We're for their reconciliation back to God. We're for Christ, who showed off his glory and his power through his death and his resurrection. It's really our job to live in such a way to show off the massiveness of what the church is for, the glory of God and the proclamation of the gospel in both word and deed. Paul says, let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Now, in some... I apologize, I've had some ideas written down here that I lost. There it is. Okay, this idea of let your manner of life. In some of your Bibles, you may have this little number. Do some of you have that little number, like after the word worthy? You've got a little number 8 there. And then what that's pointing to is it's pointing to an alternate translation. And so if I look at the bottom of my page to number 8, it says, only behave as citizens worthy. And what that's doing there is, you know, the Bible did not come to us in English, right? The New Testament came to us in Greek. That was the language of the time when they were writing the New Testament. And so it came to us in Greek. So what we see is when they're translated into English, they translate it the best way you can, but doing language is not an exact science. There's art to it as well, and language changes over time. You know, the meaning of words, some words even change over time. So some ways that our grandparents or great-grandparents would explain things, or some words that they use, we no longer use, right? We have different words that we use and that we understand as a people. And so That used to really kind of throw me off regarding the scripture, you know, because if we have all these different translations, how can we know which one is right? And how can I trust that what I have here is the word of God? But as I've learned, this is a bit of an excursus, I know, but I thought it was very helpful. But as I came to learn and understand how the New Testament's been preserved, and how translators have translated it over time, I realized that having more and more copies that are a little bit different and say things a little bit differently for different ages actually gives me more confidence in the scripture than less. Because if you think about it, if we just we're like in Islam, they have, you know, the one version of their holy book. And really, they believe that's the only version that's truly God's word, and that every other version translated or anything like that, it's not really God's word anymore. And so you have these little kids who are trying to memorize every single word in a language that they don't even know. But what we see in our missionary God is that God wants every person in every language to be able to have and know his message. And so he's given us the ability to do this language translation. And so when you see things like that in the Bible, or when you compare translations, know that these were people who did their best to understand the original text and then to put it in that day's language and an understanding. And they had to make decisions along the way. And in some places where the decisions were hard, they'll give you like a secondary note to say, you know, this is what we were really after here. And so that's just a little bit on how those things work. But it says, only behave as citizens worthy. And so it's giving this idea that in the original language, you might have in your translation, conversation, make your conversation worthy of the Lord, or your conduct worthy of the Lord. But that doesn't bring out the idea of citizenship that the original text had. And so what he's saying is, and he'll say it more clearer in chapter 3, is it speaks to their citizenship being in heaven. So walk your life out in a way that shows that your citizenship is in heaven. And this concept was important to the Philippian church, because the Philippi was an outpost for Roman nationalism. I mean, Roman nationalism was very strong in the town of Philippi. And so if someone wanted to know what Rome was like, what Rome's ideals, Rome's politics, things like that, they could go to Philippi and get a good feel for what the culture of Rome was like. And in the same way, Paul is saying, when an outsider comes into your church, we should be speaking and conducting ourselves as citizens of heaven in such a way that outsider gets a taste of God's heavenly ideals and his way of life. And in any place where Roman nationalism and the ideals that did not align with God's heavenly ideals, Paul encouraged the church to continue with the heavenly ideals. I mean, think about it. Paul was happy to be a Roman citizen, and he used his Roman citizenship for his advantage at times. And he taught us in the scripture to be loyal to the government and to submit yourself under it. Yet Paul is also in Roman prison for preaching that Jesus is Lord, something that Caesar did not like because he believed that he was Lord. And so where the ideals could align, they were aligned. But where the two were in conflict, Paul encouraged, always keep to the heavenly ideals. Remember that your true citizenship is in heaven. It shows Paul and the church were happy to be loyal citizens, yet when in conflict, they chose the heavenly ideals. So magnifying the gospel means living with the ideals of the heavenly kingdom in order that outsiders may come and taste and see that the Lord is good and the gospel is true. I remember when Robin and I were planning on going to India, and during that time we had our first two children, Elijah and Mackenzie, and that was extremely difficult because, we struggled with our families, on that decision. At that time we thought maybe God was calling to us that for, the foreseeable future, and so it was difficult. But during that difficulty, we were able to just share what was in our hearts, that even though we knew that this was a massive sacrifice and a massive sacrifice for our family, we believed at that time in our life that this is what God was calling us to do, to just show off his worth. Because one of the questions was, what can some 20-somethings do in the middle of India, for goodness sake, for God's kingdom? And we would kind of say, well, we don't know, but we know that he's worth it. And we know that there's so many people there who haven't heard. And so we just want to go and be a part of magnifying the gospel in that place. So that's kind of big and ethereal once again, this idea. But how do we really live this way? I pray that you're thinking, okay, Lord, I'm all in, but how do I do it? Is it even possible to show off the infinite worth of the eternal glories of the gospel of Jesus Christ? Well, I'm glad you asked, because Paul does not just leave us with this grandiose vision. He also tells us what steps to take through the power of the Holy Spirit in order to magnify the gospel in both word and deed. So let's go back to the text. It says, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. So he says, so whether I'm there or not. And I love that idea because, like I said this morning, the mission is for every single believer, not just for leaders or some special, you know, type of Christian in the church that aspires to leadership. But whether I come or see or not, you guys can magnify the gospel on your own in your everyday life. And then Paul says, point one, there's only three of them and we'll walk through them quickly, but point one, magnify the gospel through unity. Standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the sake of the gospel. So how do we undertake this monumental task of showing the gospel off in a big way, in a big way to our community and in our church? Well, Paul says, stand together in unity, standing firm in one spirit. Paul uses military language, speaking of a group of people, the church, holding their ground and not budging an inch from their post. And I'll be honest, in our world, we don't have a lot of good examples of unity outside of God's Word and outside of the Spirit of God working through the church. I mean, just follow certain news stories or particular people's agendas today in our culture, and we see how polarizing our societies become. It seems our culture can't discuss any issue without villainizing the other person on the other side of it. We can't have any kind of peaceful discourse in places that we disagree. And our culture's so blind to it because, on the other hand, they're screaming for tolerance. They're begging for everyone to just, whatever's right for you, just do it and we should all just accept it. Yet on the other hand, if you can't agree with that person, we vilify them and we hate them so quickly. And the world's just blind to it. People are murdered in Las Vegas. And instead of unifying as a people to grieve, we villainize the people on the other side of the aisle from us politically. And it just shows just how broken we are. And my question is, does the church provide a different way? Here's what we have to wrestle with. Does an outsider see a different spirit in the church? Could an outsider walk into the church and see a people so unified and confident in the work of Jesus Christ that we can disagree about lesser matters, yet still unify under Christ? And we can disagree in a way that's amiable and loving towards one another, and even putting others above ourselves. Does God's church present an alternate way of disagreeing with others without having to villainize and hate people? Does God's church stand firmly on the truth of our convictions, yet also show the grace that Jesus Christ showed and displayed? Listen, I believe the hate and the villainizing really comes out of a culture, and it's a result of a great fear. So many people fear losing ground. They fear losing what seems to matter so much to them, yet it kind of shows off this insecurity that they're not completely sure what they're after is the right thing to be after, but they just go at it with all that they have. And they're afraid that they might be wrong. But that's where the church should be different. We should have no such fears. God will build His church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. What He started, He'll be faithful to complete. So we can be fully confident and unified in our mission to magnify the gospel of Christ to a lost and dying world. And we should show that in the way that we interact with one another, in the way that we interact with people in the world. Because of Christ, who loved us and understood our plight, even when we were His enemies, we should be able to live in a way that's understanding with others, understanding where other people are coming from and learning to listen, be quick to listen and slow to speak. I believe that just would magnify the grace of God to the world. What's different about these people? What's different about the way they respond to the hate and the anger and the polarizing that we just see every day? And then Paul says, one mind striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. So Paul turns from military language to sporting language. In team sports, the team must be on the same page regarding their mission in order to be successful, right? I mean, when a team has a bunch of players with different agendas, the team's not going to succeed. So we must be clear what our agenda and our mission is, our mission of striving for the sake of the gospel, just as clearly as Jesus was. Luke 19:10 shows us Jesus' clear mission statement. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. Listen, we're a church for one reason and one reason only. It's because Jesus came to seek and save the lost, and we were all in that place. We were all lost, but Jesus came and he found us. He came and he lived the life that we should have lived and then died the death that we were condemned to die in our place for our sin. He did everything necessary for our salvation to make us right with God. And we are a church for that reason. We get together to celebrate our salvation and then we scatter to proclaim it to the ends of the earth. That's it. That's the mission of the church. We all have to understand and embrace the biblical mission of the church in order to strive side by side for the faith of the gospel. And listen, it's easy to get off course, especially in a place and in a culture where we're not outwardly persecuted. We can find a lot of different good missions, right? We can go for a lot of different good things. But the problem is, if we're not all on the same page, it's really hard to stay unified as a team in our efforts. And so Paul's saying here, strive side by side for the faith of the gospel. Let that be your mission together. And let everything else be secondary. Think about teams that aren't united. Sometimes they all have the same mission, but some of them are playing not to lose, while the others are playing to win. And that's really different, right? Have you ever been on a team where you were winning, but then you saw that team kind of get stagnant? They stop taking risks. They start playing really conservatively. And those who play not to lose, they just try to conserve what they have. And they're never willing to take the risks, and they just try to maintain. But those who are playing to win, they're willing to take risks and step out of their comfort zones to see what happens. And that's exactly how Paul describes we should be as a church in 1 Corinthians 9:24. He says, do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Listen, we have to determine that we're not going to pursue God's mission not to lose, but we're going to pursue it to run to win, to see other people come into the kingdom of God, and to see those who are part of a kingdom, the kingdom of God, flourish in it. And that means at times we'll take risks and we'll play to win, because that's God has already promised that he's faithful. And what he started, he'll be faithful to complete. And so we're on a winning team. So let's be a team. Let's unify as a church and let's run to win. Number two, magnify the gospel through bravery. So we see that we should magnify the gospel through our unity. Secondly, through bravery. Verse 28. And he says, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. And listen, we may never be put in a situation like Paul's in, where we're experiencing physical persecution. Maybe some have, and maybe some will, but the majority of us, where we live, that's not the case. But we need that same courage and bravery to step outside of our comfort zones and to share Christ with our neighbors and to give of our finances in order to see the gospel move forward, or even to go ourselves to some places in the world that are hostile towards the gospel. We need that kind of bravery. So a church standing firm in unity emboldens and encourages one another to be bold for Christ in both word and deed, not fearing any opposition. You see, by the power of the Holy Spirit and the confidence of the gospel, we can learn to see opposition as an opportunity, which drives out fear. That's one of Paul's gospel secrets, is that he's learned to see every opposition in his life as an opportunity. When Paul persevered in love and grace and continued to share the gospel when everything outside was going wrong, he was able to do it because he saw the opposition against him as an opportunity to share God's love. And Paul says this is a clear sign to them. So as we magnify the gospel by treating opposition as an opportunity to share God's love and grace, it's a clear sign that God has done a powerful work in our hearts by ridding us of the fear that seeks to villainize and hate anyone who opposes us. He's rid us of that fear. And it shows the watching world that they're responding the wrong way by seeking to destroy one another. It shows that God has a better way, and it magnifies the gospel way, the better way. Many of you have probably heard the story of Martin and Gracia Burnham. For 17 years, Gracia and Martin served with New Tribes Mission in the Philippines, where Martin was a jungle pilot delivering mail, supplies, and encouragement to other missionaries, and transporting sick and injured patients to medical facilities. Gracia served in various roles supporting the aviation program and also homeschooling their children. All of them were born in the Philippines. On May 27, 2001, while celebrating their 18th wedding anniversary in Dos Palmos Resort off Palawan Island, the Burnhams were taken captive by a military group of Muslims called the Abu Sayyaf Group. In addition to the Burnhams, the group seized several more guests and took them to Bazalan Island, an ASG stronghold. In the ensuing months, some of the hostages were killed, but most were set free. From November 2001, only the Burnhams and one other hostage remained in captivity. For more than a year, and under the total control of their captors, they were constantly on the move, living in primitive conditions in the jungle, evading capture from the Philippine military, enduring gun battles and witnessing unspeakable atrocities committed by the men of Abu Sayyaf Group. Soon after the events of September 11th, the news media took a greater interest in Gracia and Martin's plight and kept their story in the national headlines. On the afternoon of June 7th, 2002, over a year since their abduction, the Philippine military attempted another rescue. Tragically, Martin was killed during the gunfight. Wounded but alive, Gracia was rescued and returned home under a national spotlight. Many of you have heard their story before. When Robin and I were in missionary training, we actually got the opportunity to hear from Gracia. And she talked about why she believed that her and Martin survived and remained alive while this military group killed all the other captors. She said she believed it was because Martin was able to show love and grace to his enemies and to his captors in a way that no one else was able to do. She said that during some of their trips and some of their campaigns, Martin would offer them medical aid, and he would help bind their wounds. And he said that he would speak to them as normal people, people made in the image of God, and that he would just listen and obey every one of their harsh commands. And she said, because he was able to do that, he said, the leader started actually coming to Martin and asking for his advice about certain things. And she said she believed that time after time, while others were murdered, they continued to live because of that different way that Martin was able to respond to his enemies. Where did he learn to live like that? Where do you learn to live like that? Where do you learn to die to yourself and love your enemies and show them grace and love, even when they're not showing it back? Well, you only find that in the gospel. Philippians 2, 5 through 11. That Jesus had this mind, that though he was in the very form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Or another translation I love is, he didn't see it as something to exploit for his own, but he emptied himself, taking on the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Being found in human form, he humbled himself by being obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And when Martin died in that rescue, he saw his Savior face to face, like we talked about this morning. And his story continues to magnify the gospel today, every time that it's shown. Make no mistake, he says that this is a sign. This is a sign to them of your salvation, but of their destruction. The gospel is a message of destruction and salvation. God is totally good, holy, and just, completely separate from all sin and rebellion. Man has sinned and rebelled against God, separating us from all his goodness. God is just to punish and destroy sin, for the wages of sin is physical and spiritual death. Yet when Jesus died, he died a substitutionary death. That means that he substituted himself in the place of sinners so that we could be substituted in the place of being completely righteous before God. Now all who come to Jesus in repentance and faith receive deliverance. And listen, God's grace is displayed when we can show that kind of grace to others, the one who deserve it the least. And that's what Martin was able to do in his life, is magnify the gospel through his bravery and through his courage. And finally, magnify the gospel through suffering. He says in verse 29, "For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have." Now Paul says it's been granted to you. Another way to say it is it's been gifted to you. So Paul points to two gifts in the passage here. He points to two gifts in this verse. The first gift is obvious. That for the sake of Christ, you should believe in him. That you have believed the gospel. And that gospel has been a free gift of grace to you. And that you've received it. But the other gift is not so easy to take, but also to suffer for his sake. Paul sees suffering for the sake of Christ as a gift given to him. One thing that's been given to him, to suffer for the sake of Christ. Can you imagine seeing suffering as a gift? Matthew 5, 10 through 12, Jesus said this, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." You remember when Peter rebuked Jesus? When Jesus started telling the disciples, you know, "I'm going to be taken by the leaders, and I'm going to be crucified, I'm going to be killed." And Peter pulled Jesus aside, and he rebuked him. It's not a good day when you rebuke Jesus, by the way. And he rebuked him, and he said, "No, Lord, this cannot happen to you." And remember what Jesus said? "Get behind me, Satan, for you have the mind of the world, and not the mind of God." That's what he said. He said that, "For you are setting your mind on the things of God and not on the things of man." And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said, "If anyone would come to me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in the return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." Listen, at that time, Peter's faith did not have a cross in the middle of it. Peter expected God's salvation and he expected his glorification, but he didn't realize that it was going to come through the avenue of the cross, through the avenue of suffering. And Jesus reminds us, if that's the way that I brought, that I went to glory, if that's the way that I completed the work, you can expect the same thing. And it's easy for us to forget that our faith is cross-centered as well. How in the world could we ever see suffering as a gift? It's only by God's grace and having this massive view of the glory of Jesus Christ and his gospel and being immersed in his word and in his purposes so that we could say like Paul in Romans 8:18, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed to us." Because Paul had just, he had such a massive view of God, such a massive view of his glory, such a massive view of what God was doing in the world, that he believed that even his suffering was a gift of God's grace to allow him to put that magnificence on display. And he knew that at the end, he and anyone that he had shared the gospel with and who had come to Christ would all be worshiping around his throne forever. And that in comparison to that joy, the suffering of 70 or 80 years of pain would just not even compare. Only the gospel gives us that kind of precious treasure, like the man in the field who saw that precious treasure, and when he found it, he went and sold everything he owned so that he could buy that field. A precious gospel leads to a fearless faith. And that's what we see that Paul had, and that's what I so desire to have, and I so desire for the church to have, is a precious gospel leading to a fearless faith, that as we go about our days, we magnify the gospel of Christ. We magnify him in our unity. How could a people who have so many different opinions unify and be so gracious to one another? We magnify him in our bravery. How could a people in a time of such fear-mongering and polarization be able to step out and still love people and still serve people and be willing to listen to the other side and be understanding towards them and not just villainize them? You have to have a massive picture of the gospel. And how could a people, even in times of suffering, continue to see that suffering as just another opportunity to share his love and grace? It's only by a massive view of Christ and his gospel. So let's pray.